This week, I read an article in which the author, who is a pastor named Donovan Riley, asked the question, what is God's will for my life? And in that, you can ask that question a couple different ways. First, you can ask it, and people, I think, most often ask it this way. They ask it in terms of, what should I be doing with my life? Should I live in this city or in this city? Should I have this job or this job? Should I marry this person or this person? And for a lot of those kind of questions, God gives us a lot of freedom within His will to live how we see fit, as long as we're not disobeying Him necessarily. God gives us freedom. We can serve God whether we are a farmer or a lawyer or whatever. God gives us freedom within His will when it comes to certain things. But there are some things where God doesn't give us freedom. And these are in questions of morality. What is God's will for my life? Well, Scripture is pretty clear on what God's will for us is in terms of morality. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You should love your neighbor as yourself. These are hard and fast wills of God. We know exactly what God desires of us, and we also know, because of this, we know exactly how we've not followed God's will. And in cases like this, the author of this article says that perhaps the better question then isn't what is God's will for my life, because that's clear and obvious. It's more about, God, what are you willing to do for me who cannot do your will? What are you willing to do for me since I can't do what you will, what you command? Because when it comes to God's commands, we stand guilty. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Elijah has this great guilty look that he has when he has done something wrong and he knows he's done something wrong. He just has this guilty stance. He puts his head down, he puckers his lip a little bit, and he starts fiddling with his fingers. He won't look at you anymore because he knows that he's messed up. And sometimes he'll actually even turn away and put his face into the wall. He's got this great guilty look. We know where we are guilty. We know where we have gone against God's will in terms of His commands and in terms of Scripture. And when we are guilty, we get into this word that we see in Jeremiah this morning. We get into this word that concerns righteousness and its opposite, which would be unrighteousness. The people of God in Jeremiah's time didn't necessarily ask this question, God, what are you willing to do for me since I can't do what you will? But God answers the question anyway. And He does so through His prophets. Next week, we'll see the prophet Isaiah. He talks about this. This week, we see the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells the people, this is what God is willing to do for you who can't obey His commands. And he tells them that it all centers on this person who is the Messiah, God's chosen one. And he gives this Messiah a special name. And you see it up on the overhead right here. The name of this Messiah is going to be, the Lord is our righteousness. So what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be unrighteous? Imagine this for a moment. And I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but let's say that you work in Bismarck. And maybe you drive to Bismarck 4, 5, maybe 6 times a week. And maybe you're the kind of person who doesn't really get going when you should. And so because of this, you might have to drive a little faster than the law says you should. And so maybe as this person, you're doing this, and maybe a couple times a month, it seems like, you're getting ticketed and pulled over. As soon as you receive that ticket from the law enforcement, who is only doing their jobs, you are unrighteous. You have transgressed against the state of North Dakota, and in the state of North Dakota's eyes, you are guilty, you are unrighteous, you are no longer doing right. And the only way you can gain righteousness again is by paying the penalty. You pay a fine, and when you pay that fine, North Dakota says, okay, you are no longer guilty as such, you're righteous again. At least to a certain degree. Righteousness and unrighteousness, they're terms of legality often in Scripture. Imagine standing before a judge and the judge declares you guilty. You then and right there are unrighteous. Now, as Lutherans, we confess that we are born this way, that we are born unrighteous. We are born guilty. We don't sin. Sin doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we already are sinners. We sin because we already are sinners. It's born in us. But God's law, in God's holiness and God's justice and His own righteousness, it's unyielding. We are unrighteous, and we are, in God's eyes, unable to amend that, unable to fix it. And the people of God in Jeremiah's time were in the same case. They were unrighteous, and they were receiving the penalty of their unrighteousness, and there wasn't anything they could do to change it. They couldn't pay the penalty. They couldn't pay the fine. And so Jeremiah tells them, a people who couldn't do what the Lord commands them, what the Lord was willing to do for them. He says, the Lord is going to fulfill His promises. Promises to be the God of this people, to be there for them, to provide for them. The Lord is going to fulfill this promise, and it wasn't because they deserved it. It's because God Himself is faithful, and the unfaithfulness of the people wasn't going to negate that. He tells them that He's going to cause a righteous branch to sprout up and come out of the line of David and continue this kingly line of David. He tells them that this righteous branch would save His people, and that this branch would be called the Lord is our righteousness. And this is exactly what they needed. It's exactly what we need. We can't be righteous. We can't be declared innocent on our own. We need the Lord's righteousness in us. Jesus is the Messiah. He comes. He obeys. He does all that the Lord and all that the law requires. He alone of all people is able to go before God the Father, stand before God the Father as God is the judge, and say, I am righteous. He alone can say that. None of us could stand before God the Father and say, I am righteous. All we could say is, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm unrighteous. But Jesus can stand innocent before the judgment seat of God. Yet 2 Corinthians tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin, Himself became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who was righteous, became unrighteous for us. Jesus, who was guilt-free and innocent before the judge, declared himself guilty for us. There's this story that I remember from when I was in youth group years ago, and I tried looking for it. I couldn't confirm whether it was true or not, but it still gives us a good picture of how this looks. The story goes that there was a judge who was overseeing a case, and the defendant in this case was clearly guilty. All the evidence amounted against him. There was no question that this defendant was guilty of a pretty heinous crime. And the judge sitting there knew what the law required, that the law required a specific penalty, a specific punishment, and there was no getting around it. The judge had to do what the judge had to do. And so the judge gives this sentence of guilty and gives the sentence of the punishment, the penalty that was owed upon the defendant. But after the judge does this, the judge got up off the bench, took off his judge's robes, went down, stood with the defendant, who happened to be his son, and said, "I take the punishment upon myself." This is exactly what God does for us in Jesus Christ. God leaves the judge's bench when he sends his son to stand before us, or stand with us, and before God the Father, to become guilty, to become unrighteous, to become sin on our behalf. So that in Jesus, and by his blood, and by his blood only, the penalty for our sin could be paid, and we might be declared righteous through Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord has done for us, and we give thanks and praise to him for doing it. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty Father, we give you thanks that you sent your Son Jesus to take our penalty on our behalf, to stand before your throne, your judgment seat, on our behalf, to become our guilt, to become our sin, to become our unrighteousness, that in you we then could be declared not guilty and be declared righteous. We thank you for this, and we give you all praise, honor, and glory due to your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we confess our faith, and in this Advent season we do so confessing our faith through the words of the Nicene Creed found on page 64. I won't fault you if you need to use your hymnal for that one. The Nicene Creed is found on page 64 at the front of your green hymnals. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.